Today's lesson stemmed from some Sunday school lessons a few weeks back. We were looking at the word repentance as we were going through salvation and what it all means. And so today we're going to take a biblical look at repentance. Everybody ready to run away? You know, the preachers of old, throughout the scriptures, throughout the ages, revivals were started when preachers preached repentance. And it may not be the most popular topic in this day and age, but without repentance, there is no salvation. I'm going to say a couple of overarching comments up front, and then we'll work through justifying those comments. It's kind of like stating your thesis statement up front, so we're going to try that approach today. We're looking at repentance, and it's one, actually several authors, a very similar wording to this, had things like, it's a gift, or the gift of repentance is an inward change, a change in attitude about sin, produced by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is proclaimed. So that has a lot of pieces and parts to it that we'll unravel as we go forward. But I'll just say it again. The gift of repentance is an inward change about sin produced by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is proclaimed. And then a follow-on true to that is that true repentance is always coupled with faith. All right? So now that's capture those thoughts in your mind as we go forward. But we're going to start as a launching point in Acts 2. If you'd like to go ahead and have your finger over in Joel, it may take you a little bit more to find the book of Joel, the prophet Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Joel. So if you can find Obadiah, you're good to go, right? No problem. All right. So, Amos is right after Joel. You got Hosea, Joel, Amos. All right? So, let's start in Acts chapter 2. Now, Acts chapter 2, marvelous, marvelous point in history, right? Very, very significant day. They celebrated Pentecost regularly. I'm like, they were taught to celebrate Pentecost way back in the Mosaic Law. So that was not something new. That's why thousands and thousands and thousands of people were in Jerusalem. The place was packed. There were lots of people. It was a feast day. They were supposed to be there. All right? So they were there celebrating this. Timeline. Jesus died back on the Passover. He rose from the dead 3 days later. When he rose from the dead, he was on earth, walked on earth for 40 days. We see that in Acts 1. So he walked among men for 40 days, was seen of over 5,000 people. So there's tons of evidence there. He walked as a man again, and then he ascended up into heaven. 10 days later, because Pentecost is 49 days and the next day from the beginning of unleavened bread, so that's 50 days later, it's Pentecost. So this is only 10 days after Jesus ascended up into heaven. So in these 10 days, what have the believers, the inner circle, this at least 120 people were gathered in this upper room, what were they doing? Searching the scriptures, spending time in God's word, reviewing all this stuff that Jesus has been telling them, you know, figuring out what are we doing? During this time, they cast lots and selected Matthias to be Judas's replacement for the 12th disciple. And so a lot going on. And if you just spent 10 days just buried into God's word and in prayer, you're just kind of getting ready. Now, they weren't sure exactly what, but Jesus said, tarry here in Jerusalem until I give you the Spirit. And so that's what happened in the day of Pentecost here. He had already formed his church. You know, if you missed that part, go back and listen to Nathan's two messages on church that were done recently. So I won't rehearse those. But the church has already begun. And Jesus had gotten them going, got the 12 assigned there, and there were at least 120 now that were believers in Christ that were still sticking around, okay? Now, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, and I'm not going to read all this, I'm just going to, because we want to jump onto some other things, but as you recall, the Holy Spirit came like tove and cling flames of fire, tongues of fire, and filled them all with the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Spirit coming upon them, showing that this was really happening, was now all these people, this 120, could now speak in other languages that people could understand. So they spoke in tongues, but it was in known tongues that other people could understand. So when we get down here in verse 4, and they were all, chapter 2, verse 4 in Acts, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with each other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this came from the Holy Spirit. It's not of their own doing. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And then, so it goes to all these different nations that they heard the gospel being preached in their own language that they could understand. And then so in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? This was strange because these weren't Parthians. These were not Romans. These were not people from Phrygia and the Medes and Elamites. You know, they were obviously Jews from Judea and Galilee. So why could they speak all these other languages? And they didn't understand. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. There's always got to be a mocker, right? These guys are drunk. Just a side note, one of Peter's first things he says in 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Wow, it sounds like their nation had some sense of morality that they would know. I mean, no one's going to be drunk at 9 in the morning, really? Come on, you know better than that. Well, I don't know that you can say that today. Okay, that was just a side note. So then he goes on, and then he says, but this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. That's why we're going to go back and take a look at Joel in just a moment. And so now he's going to quote some things from Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I'll pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that, you recognize that verse? He's quoting it from Joel. But that's not where you recognize it from, is it? You recognize it from Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Wow, God gave us the same verse three times. Under Joel, the Old Testament prophet. Under Peter, one of the apostles, on the day of Pentecost. And then Paul picks it up again in Romans 8. I think we can believe that, don't you? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's some things that are going to happen before they will even call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what we're going to focus on today, is what leads us to the point that we will be willing to call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? When we as a human being says, Lord, I need you. I am weak in the flesh. I am a sinner. I cannot get to heaven by myself. I need you. I've broken your law, and I need the blood of Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross for me, paying the debt for my sin. I need that. It's a confession of sin and an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord, the King of glory, calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon what his name stands for and what it means and what it can do for me, calling upon the name of the Lord. That is that point where we come to salvation, all right? But now let's look at what brings us to that point where we're willing to call upon the name of the Lord. So far, the people just asked a question. What's going on? What did he say? They said, what meaneth this? That all these people are doing this. So they're curious, but they're not believing yet. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I think he's pointing out their sin. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did not my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did seek corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. We pause again. So now Peter's saying, now who are all these people? They're Jews. Now why are they from all these other nations? Because in the Old Testament we learned how they rejected God, they sinned against God, and God dispersed them to the nations, and they were scattered around the world as captives. And then later, when they were no longer captives, they still lived in all these other nations. And so they weren't all they didn't all come back to Jerusalem. And yet now we see that on these feast days, a lot of them did come back. So now you got these people from all over the place, still consider themselves Jews. They know who David is. They know he was the great patriarch. They know the promises that the Lord had given to David, that someone would come from his heritage and would be the King of Kings, would be the great Messiah, would be the anointed Christ. And so now Peter's saying, Jesus of Nazareth, that's him, the one you crucified. Many of those in that audience may very well have been that crowd. Crucify him, crucify him. Just days before, a month and a half before. And so now he's saying, and you've crucified him, but God raised him up. All right, so we know it was God's plan and God allowed it all to happen, but man is still responsible for sin. There's a lot of things that God in his long suffering allows to happen, but we're still responsible when we sin against God. When we break his commandments that he has given to us throughout the scriptures, throughout the centuries, throughout millennial, he has given us his commandments, and when we break them, we are responsible before God. And when we have broken God's law through lying, cheating, stealing, adultery, lustful thoughts, and all kinds of wickedness and immorality, witchcraft, you know, all kinds of stuff. It goes on and on. The list just keeps going. When we have done any of those things, then we have broken God's law, and we are guilty before Almighty God. That's what Peter was pointing out to them. They had to see that they were indeed guilty before the throne of grace. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So he says, Jesus is now in heaven with the Father, and now he's sent his Holy Spirit. That's what you're seeing, folks. You're seeing Jesus' promises come true. Not only the fulfillment of who Jesus was from the Old Testament scriptures, but now what he promised that he would send his Holy Spirit, that's what's happening right now, people. You see what's happening? Jesus was real. He really was the Savior. That guy that you saw crucified, the guy that many of you probably here saw walking on the earth after he rose from the dead, that's Jesus. That's the Messiah. That's the anointed one. That's the one you're guilty before. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're going to stop right there and pick it up after we look at Joel. All right? So far, he's pointed out to the people that they have sinned against God, that they have crucified the anointed one, the one that David. Now, all of them look up to David as being a great patriarch, right? In the Jews, David is way up here. Now, Moses and Abraham, you're even further, but certainly David ranked very high as the great patriarch and the great king. So let's go back over to Joel. And I will try to do justice to Joel, but we're not going to read all three chapters. I'll spare you of that. But I will point out some key words here and key verses here that just kind of stand out. First of all, the picture of Joel here is he was a preacher of repentance. He was preaching to a nation that had rejected God. We see it through all the prophets. You know, there's a bunch of them that did the same thing, but Joel's one that preached the wickedness in early. Let's see here. Let's start in verse 115. Well, no, I want you to get a flavor for what he's describing here and what the nation's going through that would cause them to listen to his message. We don't know much about Joel. He was the son of Pethuel. But in verse 2, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." There's not much left, right? They're going through a lot of devastation here and pestilence. Verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep. Howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number." I'm just going to give you the heads up. As we're listening to this, he's speaking about the pestilence that has come through the land. All right, so you'll quickly see that he's not talking about humans coming as a nation invading. He's talking about these nations of insects that have destroyed their land. But it's all in descriptive words. "For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest and the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, and the new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men." It was a devastating day. This was it was devastating. They'd had the pestilence, that had the plagues, and they're suffering through famine. It was a hard, hard time. Then he starts beginning preaching about the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is coming. So he's preaching sin. He's telling them, you people are sinning against God. You've rejected God, and now all these curses are coming upon you. They were told, Moses told that these type of curses would come if they rejected God. Joshua repeats these things. They're repeated multiple times through the other prophets. When you reject God, it will not go well with you. In verse 19, "O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field." Okay, so now they're getting the right point. When you see you've sinned against God and now He's bringing all of these curses upon you, cry out to God. That's the solution that we saw. We begin to see, well, even before that, but Judges is that great picture of they sinned against God, they cry out to God for deliverance, He delivers them. They fall back into sin, they cry out to God, He hears them and delivers them. All through the Scriptures we're taught, cry out to God and He delivers His people. Today, we too can cry out to God. When we're in great need, we should cry out to God. That should be our first step. You think, oh, I got to solve the problem. Why don't you cry out to God first, and then you might just have His solution instead of your own, which is probably going to be much better than your solution. I know that's true for my life. So let's learn to cry out to God. Chapter 2, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." He's telling them judgment is on the way. They need to get serious here. Down in verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if He will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and let those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. And continuing on, calling them to repentance. Calling them to change their ways. You see the word turn here. Turn is used often in the Old Testament as the word repent, and repentance is used in the New Testament. Repent. Turn your ways. What do we say a good definition was? This repentance is an inward change of our perspective of sin. See, when we're buried in sin, we're marching along this path thinking, okay, this is fine. I'll make whatever excuses I have to make. I'm staying in this path. You name it, I've got an excuse for it. And oh, by the way, I can justify everything I'm doing. Well, now when we repent, because it's been exposed to us, the Word of God has been proclaimed, and now inwardly, my perspective of sin changes. And I no longer see this as something nice and helpful and joyful. It's distasteful and disdainful. It's terrible. It's wickedness. And it's filth. And you don't want to have any part of it anymore. That's repentance. When you turn away from the wickedness of the devil and you say, I want to pursue after God. That's what the prophet Joel was, the preacher, was calling them to repentance from their sinfulness. And that leads them to this changed perspective because they've heard the word of the Lord proclaimed. So we hear the word of the Lord proclaimed, we understand its truth, and now something happens inside us that makes us go, I'm not seeing my sin the way I saw it a few minutes ago. I'm seeing it different now. I have a changed perspective. I'm repenting of my sin. All right? What else do we want to catch here before we go back? 2:16. We already read that. And then 18 and 19. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Drop down to 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Justifying what I said earlier. You know, this was the army that he described, were these insects, the pestilence. So what we see here is when God's people repent, God will change the consequences that are coming upon them. When we aren't saved and we don't even know God, when we repent, we will get into this in a little bit, but that is what leads us to salvation and leads us to the faith. When God's people are in wickedness and sin and we repent, then our relationship is restored. So all the way through this, as we see the picture of repentance, there are two sides of this. So whichever side you're on, if you are already a child of God and you have that assurance of your salvation and you know that you belong to the Lord, then repentance means anytime we're slipping into sin, change, repent, turn your perspective, change your inward attitude towards sin and pursue after God. That's that picture that he's looking for. All right? Now, I believe, I don't want to lose this yet. Just to show you, starting in verse 28 through 32, this is the passage that Peter was quoting. And we'll just drop down to verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In the Old New Testament, it uses the word saved. Same thing. So God taught us his great truth from the prophet Joel. And now Peter is using the same thing as we jump back over there. If you haven't read Joel in a while, I challenge you to go back and spend some time reading that. All right, so for now we're back in Acts 2, and we stopped in verse 37. Peter now has preached the Word of God. He's proclaimed to them the truth of who Jesus was, that he was the very Christ that had been prophesied from David and from Moses and on down through the ages. This is that Messiah that they had missed. And oh, by the way, now they're guilty before God because they crucified him. And they're like, oh, now what? And the next verse shows that they're having this inward change. And it says, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we see a picture here of true repentance. the Word of God has been proclaimed. The Holy Spirit is moving in their hearts. They've had an inward change of their perspective of sin, and that they've realized they've gotten it all wrong, and that they are now guilty before Almighty God, and God's a judge, and they're going to be judged by Him, and they're going, what must we do? Tell us what to do. Well, the great preachers of old didn't just leave people hanging. He told them exactly what to do. What does He say? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So, we have in these few verses that they were supposed to repent and turn. Then they were supposed to get baptized. But, what is this baptism for? For the remission of sins, because they have now been saved from sin, because of their faith in who Jesus Christ was and is. And so now that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're being baptized. And there's plenty of other verses on baptism that have been preached significantly here to understand the order of things there. And then it also emphasizes here, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. He had to leave so that another Comforter would come. And the Holy Spirit was going to guide him in all the truth. And we learn a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. Pastor just preached a message on the Holy Spirit and covered a lot of detail there. But he's that inward dwelling of the Godhead in our lives, teaching us and admonishing us of sin, being our witness, bearing witness within our spirits when we're doing right, giving us that boldness to witness to others of Christ. He is our Comforter. He's our guide. He is our being that goes with us, all right? He is our Comforter. So he stays right there with us. He preached for them to repent because of their sin. And what we see here is that indeed they did repent and they believed. And so because they believed, they were saved. And in 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that's a phenomenal moving of the Holy Spirit. And just to show that it wasn't just a lot of false professions here, in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So this was a true change. They were different people. They were a new creature before God. And so they pressed on. Okay, so what we've seen so far is we got repentance from the Bible is a great truth that shows that picture of turning around our perspective on sin and pursuing after God, leaving sin behind. And we have Peter preaching it on the day of Pentecost, and he's referencing Joel, who preached it a long time ago, and you could easily walk through a lot of the other Old Testament preachers. One, we'll just mention in passing, because we've heard the messages many times on Jonah. Jonah was a preacher of repentance. Actually, the only words that we are told that he preached, he didn't actually say, we're not given that he said the word repent, or much of anything, really. He just said, I thought I had it written down, sorry. Yet there are 40 days. Yep, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all the Bible records that he said. Now there may have been other words, I don't know, but he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you imagine the guy going through the streets? Yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, as the scriptures record, number one, back in the first verse, or chapter 1, verse 2, God initially sending Jonah says, their wickedness is come up before me. Now, it doesn't take long. You can look in the book of Nahum, verses 1 through 3. Ninevites were bloody people. They were a wicked people. They were dashing people wide open. They were robbery, brutality, full of lies, witchcrafts. They were self-exalted, prideful. God was not pleased with Nineveh. And so now he's proclaiming judgment on this tremendously large city, very large city. Said it was a 3 days' journey. So my understanding of that is it would take 3 days just to walk across the city. That's a big place. So there's lots of people there. But they were a wicked people. And so In chapter 3, it says, cry. In chapter 3, when Jonah did finally go after trying to reject God, he finally got there. He preaches, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people believe him. They believe him and they repent. The king proclaimed a fast. He told them all to wear sackcloth. Even made the animals fast. I mean, this guy was serious. He wasn't going to take any chances. And he says, cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every man from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. So the city did repent. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. They changed their perspective about sin so that now they agreed with God's perspective of sin. That's what every one of us has to do before we can even get to the salvation. You have to repent of sin. You can't come to salvation and continue to say, I'm going to hang on to this. I'm going to hang on to this. But, Lord, I'd like for you to save me because I really don't want to go to hell. That's not true salvation. Now, I'm not going to say a fear of hell can't move you rapidly towards being saved. That certainly can get your attention. All right, the hell is preached through the Scriptures. That is a very real thing you should be concerned about. But if you do not understand that sin is what's keeping you from God and that you must change your perspective and that God is not pleased, not only not pleased, He hates your sin and you are destined to hell because of your sin, then you have to have that changed perspective of Almighty God to see it from His perspective. All right, so Jonah preached. They repented, and they were saved. Now, unfortunately, the rest of the Scripture plays out, and we know from history that they apparently didn't stay. They didn't stick with God, and I don't know how much of a generation or generations passed, but they did once again become a wicked city, and they were totally destroyed later on. But at that time period, that generation repented, and God delivered them. Okay, so we jump to the New Testament, and we come up, say Luke, we'll go to Luke 3. It's in a number of places, but Luke 3, we see John the Baptist, the next great preacher of repentance. And that is exactly what he preached. And get to the Luke here. In Luke 3, starting in verse 3, and he came in, speaking of John, and he came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then he goes through here in verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So again, acknowledging that they were sinners, acknowledging that judgment was coming. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of, unto Abraham. I won't go into all the details here, but what's happening here as we go through this message at the moment is these fruits of repentance is you've got to have that change of attitude. If you don't change your perspective on sin, then you're not going to be saved. In this case, he's preaching to some who are resting on their heritage. Well, my mother was a godly woman, and she raised me to do right. That's a good thing. Praise God. But you have sinned too, and you must come to Christ too. That's not sufficient. Well, I was born into a Christian family. Matter of fact, they were so Christian they sprinkled me and then baptized me later. And then they drug me to church and Sunday school and on and on and on. You can name whatever you want. It's like, that's nice. Or not, depending on parts of that. But you must come to the salvation yourself. You can't rest on your heritage for salvation. You must repent of your own sin before Almighty God. Your heritage cannot deliver you into the kingdom of God. It doesn't work. But many will say that. As you start sharing the gospel with someone, oh, how often it comes up. My dad was a preacher. My grandpa was a preacher. Great. Did you get saved under his message? Because that's not what they're saying. They missed it. They haven't repented on their own and come to Christ. So John went through, he was a great preacher of repentance, and he went through things like the life must show the fruit of true repentance. Some of them were being selfish, dishonesty, cheating, violence, false accusations, and on and on. And many other things he taught them. And I'm going to go just a little bit more because there's several things I want to cover before we stop today. So John was a preacher of repentance. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, John also was the forebearer of Christ. I mean, that was his primary role, was he not? And so it was only right that he would be preaching repentance because that's what people needed to do. They needed to repent of their sin because, oh, by the way, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now that you've repented of your sin and you're understanding that you got to pursue after God, that's him. That's the one that you have to pursue. That's the one that Peter pointed back to. John was pointing forward to him. Peter was pointing back to him. The same Jesus Christ. All the Scripture is pointing either forward to Christ or pointing back to Christ. Everything we do today is pointing back to Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Neither is there any other name given among heaven, any other name given among men under heaven, sorry if I messed that up, whereby you must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven whereby you must be saved. In Matthew 4, Jesus picks up the exact same message that John had been preaching. In verse 17, from this time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Joel was preaching that the judgment day of the Lord was coming. John was preaching that the Messiah is coming, repent. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Essentially, I'm here. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And now he's preaching repentance too. And then those who would repent, he says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And on through the Scriptures, he continues to preach that. Turning away from doing your own thing. Doing things your own way, as we see all through the Scriptures. Walk in the ways of God. Repent. Turn away from the things that grieve our Father. A child will often, some children, it differs, but children will often just want to please their parents, right? They want to do what pleases their parents. We should have that attitude towards our Heavenly Father. If it displeases Him, we should not want to have anything to do with it. That is the sin and wickedness that we need to repent from. So Jesus called for that inward heart attitude change. And as we see Him interact with people throughout His ministry, that's exactly what we see happen. We see people's hearts turn away from sin and pursue after the Savior. In Luke 24, I'll just reference this. In Luke 24, now we're here at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's already died on the cross, rose from the dead, about to ascend into heaven. And he says, as he's given instructions to his church, he says, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we've been given the message to continue that preaching throughout history, preaching repentance from sin, preaching turning to God, and when we do so, then we have forgiveness of sins. So looking back at Peter, he came back and he told him that there must be fruits of repentance, salvation, a changed life, and we saw that picture in Acts 2 where the people continued with the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. And then we see the picture in Acts 3:19. He tells someone else to repent and be converted when asked about what they should do. And then they would be cleansed from sin. In Acts 4, we have religious leaders who were grieved at the apostles preaching in public. And so they came and laid hands on them to arrest them. But the message had already been preached. And about 5,000 people were saved. Everyone who hears the truth does not repent. Many who hear the truth reject it and are not saved. And that's where at the end of that message, we see where he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, only Jesus Christ. Do we have a narrow faith? We have a narrow faith. Narrow in that there is only one way to Christ, to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So from that perspective, we have a very narrow way. And then when you want to walk the narrow path, it appears to be very narrow. Now it's broad in that whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So it's a broad casting of your bread upon the waters, but it gets very narrow because people want to come in a lot of different ways. They want to come on their own strength, to come with their own attitudes, come with their own belief systems. It's kind of like, well, you know, I want to believe, but, you know, I don't think the Scripture says that. It's like, you don't get to interpret it as you wish. You know, this is God's Word. He's the one who tells us what it means. And so when we start taking it apart like we've done this morning, and you start looking at how He proclaimed something in Joel, He proclaimed something in Acts 2, He proclaimed something in Luke 3, and then in Matthew 4, and you start walking through here, and God proclaims the same truth to us over and over again. He gives us different pictures so that we can understand it. And you start pulling it all together, and you go, wow, it's true. Peter did the same thing for them. He said, look, Joel proclaimed this. Look, David proclaimed this in the Psalms. And see, this is what's really happening. So you pull the Scriptures together so that people can believe the Word of truth that is proclaimed. So we have the Word of truth proclaimed. The Holy Spirit does His work in your heart. You change your perspective when you see your wickedness of your sin and you go, oh, I want to turn to God. And now you cry out, you call upon the name of the Lord. That brings you to salvation. Apart from repentance, there is no real faith. But true repentance will absolutely bring faith. Because that's the way God made it work. We had many people who followed after this. The apostles went on out. Stephen, he preached repentance. He preached sin and wickedness. He told them that they were wrong. You stiff-necked people. And he got stoned. Wow. Peter preached it. Thousands of people believe. Stephen preaches it to this crowd, and they stone him. So God doesn't promise us an easy path when we preach repentance. But Stephen beheld the Lord. Reach out, come. You know, Jesus called him home. And Stephen saw that. Paul, he suffered, you know, after the road to Damascus when God convicted him of his sin. See, Paul, he had his belief and he was very, very sincere. You know, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he called himself. And he said he was on the straight and narrow. He did what was right. His credentials, check, 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 check. He met the record. And so he was very zealous to stamp out these people who were preaching this heresy about this Jesus Christ guy. And so he was destined to destroy them. And then when he saw the Lord, all of a sudden his perspective on sin changed. He had a new awakening. He saw the light. You know, when we talk about seeing the light, that's that picture of what happened to Saul literally on the road to Damascus. Later changed to Paul. And so he saw the light, he repented of his sin, and he pursued after God with all of his heart. Fruits of repentance? Absolutely. The rest of his life was totally dedicated to the Lord. He suffered tremendous things, physical things, emotional things, religious rulers attacking him, everything. And he was just constantly bombarded because of the stance he took. But what did he do? He continued to preach the same thing. Philippian jailer. You know, he says, the walls shake. One, he's been hearing. Okay, Paul and Silas there, what are they doing? They're singing. You know they're talking about the gospel a lot. This jailer's hearing all this stuff. I suspect he was probably sitting there going, yeah. These guys wish they'd shut up or something. Maybe occasionally he'd go, And then when the earthquake comes, oh boy, now he's on his knees. One, he's about to kill himself because he thinks he's a dead man because letting the prisoners go. But when he finds out that they're still there, he says, men, what must I do to be saved? Well, Paul now gives him the same message that they'd heard before. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's very simple. Paul taught it on through and through. I will bring closure here because there's so much more you can talk about repentance. It's talked about throughout the Scriptures. The takeaways. What are the takeaways we want today? For unbelievers, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not your Savior, then you have to look at sin and from the Word of God, see God's perspective on sin. A lie is not just a little white lie. That's not what God says. A lie is a breaking of the commandment of God. A little lustful look is adultery in God's eyes. dishonoring parents is violating the very commandments of God. And so when we start understanding that every little thing that we call little, of that sin, that anything that grieves our Father is sin and wickedness, despicable wickedness in the eyes of God, then we have to turn our perspective and go, Lord, I see it from your perspective. I know I'm a sinner. And then you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can save you because of that blood that's flown from the cross of Jesus, covering our sin, washing our sins, giving us the remission of sins. Then we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And in that moment of time when we call upon the name of the Lord, we are saved eternally. He gives us eternal, everlasting, shall never perish life. And then forever and always, we belong to the Lord. Now, then there's this whole path of growth in discipleship. That's the next lesson. But for now, we are saved because we've repented of sin and called out to God. For those who are already believers, we too must repent of sin because we will backslide. We'll slip into things that we'll make excuses for, saying, well, this isn't so bad. I'm sure God will forgive me for this. Why don't you ask God about that? I don't get to decide what God will forgive me of. I need to ask Him and then look at His Word. And He does say that when we come to Him, then He will confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise to believers. So that's a good reminder for us that we too must repent of our sins and come back to Jesus. Let's close. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your great grace. Lord, I thank you for these preachers of repentance throughout the ages. Lord, what tremendous grace that you have bestowed upon us, that we would be declared the sons of God because we believe. Lord, thank you for teaching us and giving us the ability to believe. Lord, would you just now allow us to be in touch with your Spirit. Lord, if you're convicting our hearts of anything in our life, Lord, that we need to repent of, Lord, would you show that, make it very, very clear to us. And Lord, may we not leave this place without changing our attitude and confessing that before your throne. And then Lord, if there's someone here, or Lord, someone who had been listening through the live stream, Lord, that has never repented of sin and never come to call upon the name of the Lord, would you allow this to be the day? Lord, would you allow it to happen today that they would repent and be saved? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.